Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
All right, let's open our Bibles this morning. We're in Jeremiah chapter 6 as we study that great Old Testament major prophet. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 30 is our text. The topic we find there, God appoints Jeremiah an assayer to test Judah just as you would precious metals. And so the title of our message is, Need I Assay More? Let's have a word of prayer. I was trying to work dodo in there somewhere, but it just didn't fit. Father, thanks for our morning. We appreciate the worship. You've given us such great songs. That's because you're a great God and worthy of our praise. I pray, Lord, that our hearts now are open and ready to receive your word, that we humble ourselves now, Lord, to pray and realize that we need to hear from you. Lord, that it's your voice that we want in our hearts telling us, Lord, first of all, how much you love us, what you've done for us. Lord, motivating us to do things for you from that love. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. This week, I downloaded a free app called How Do Others See You? After answering about 10 questions, I was labeled well-balanced. The app told me, and I proudly quote, this is, you know, from my app, people think you're the perfect friend. They love you. They consider you are a funny and lovely person. You mix the right ingredients for an ideal friend. Gosh, it brought a tear to my eye. I was feeling pretty good about that until I came across a research paper ominously titled Flawed Self-Assessment. It stated the following. Research suggests that self-assessments of character are flawed in substantive and systematic ways. People's self-views hold only a tenuous to modest relationship with their actual behavior. On average, people overestimate the likelihood they will engage in desirable behavior and achieve favorable outcomes, and they reach judgments with too much confidence. Now, the researchers in that study were from Cornell, Stanford, and the University of Iowa, and they concluded, all told, this review suggests that there is striking continuity in the errors that people make when assessing themselves, whether in the laboratory or the real world. In other words, we tend to have an inflated opinion of ourselves. I therefore deleted the app, and I'm trying to get over it. Now, I wasn't just goofing off. I was searching for assessment information because chapter 6 of the book of Jeremiah is about a certain kind of assessment. Technically, it's about assessing by assaying. Look at verse 27. It says, I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people that you may know and test their way. The word fortress turns out to be a poor translation. The Hebrew word means cutting, as if to separate something, and that would match up better with the work of an assayer, which is to assess the quality of precious metals by separating what is pure from the impurities using various means. First, God gave the people a chance to assay themselves, and then he told Jeremiah to give them his assessment. Now, we are likewise told in the Bible to assay ourselves. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11:28, the Apostle Paul said, a man ought to examine himself. He was talking about doing that before we partake of the Lord's Supper. And then in Galatians 6:4, he said, you should each one examine your own work. We know, too, that the Lord, at his appearing, will examine our lives. In Revelation 22:12, he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Like a good assayer, the Lord will put our lives and works to fire so that only what is precious and pure will remain to enter heaven. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Bible says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Hard as it may be, we are to constantly examine ourselves in anticipation of the Lord's final examination. I'll organize my thoughts this morning around two questions. Number one, when was your last assessment of the way you are on? And number two, what is God's loving assessment of the way you are on? The bulk of the chapter, verses 1 through 26, has to do with our last assessment. Now, our verses are the conclusion of Jeremiah's second sermon to the nation of Judah. The book opens with a series of 12, maybe 13 separate sermons. This is the end of sermon number 2. God, in his love for them, continued to encourage their repentance. He enjoined them, look at verse 16. He said, "Stand in the ways and see, ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls." In other words, compare the way you are on with the way you should be going as a believer. Examine yourself, assay your walk. And so as we work through these verses, we're going to be looking for some hints or tips as to how we might properly assay our lives. And so verse 1, "O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hasarem. For disaster appears out of the north and great destruction." God warned them as if the invasion was imminent. We know from history it was still 40 years away. No one would be able to say God had not given them ample time to repent. You know, one of the criticisms of God by non-believers, we read it in 2 Peter, they say, "Well, where's the promise of his coming? You say that the Lord is coming. Where is this coming that you speak of? Everything seems to be going on just like it always has." And only a person who doesn't understand the extent of God's judgment would say that. God is delaying his coming in judgment so that none would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you're thinking, "Who's that calling me? Saving me from this evangelistic moment right now?" I don't know. Answer it and see. But anyway, maybe you're thinking that, and the thing about it is, I have no idea where my dodo brain is now. But anyway, so you're thinking, "Yeah, I don't see," you keep talking about the Lord coming. Gene, in fact, Gene, you've been, so I came to Calvary Chapel when you were at the Y 20 years ago and you were talking about the return of the Lord. Okay, so with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. He doesn't reckon time the way we do. And if you're not saved, he's waiting for you to quit fooling with your phone. And anyway, you get the idea. So God gets blamed for waiting, for delaying in judgment, or if something happens in the world that we don't like, then he gets blamed as if it was his judgment. God can't win for losing, when all the time he's reaching out to lost human beings, stretching out his arms, as it were, from the cross and saying, "Come to me and I will save you." Verse 2, "I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman." Now, many Bible translators suggest that instead of "lovely and delicate woman," the Hebrew words are better rendered "land" or "pasture," and they think that the Jewish nation is being compared to pleasant and delightful lands and pastures, which are inviting to shepherds to come and pitch their tents about them. And that seems likely to me. I don't understand languages, but if scholars say that, it seems likely, especially because of what you read in verse 3, "The shepherds with their flock shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place." Now, before you think that God has interjected a beautiful pastoral image here, don't let this tranquil imagery fool you. It means that where cities used to be, pastures have replaced them, and shepherds with their flocks now occupy them. It anticipates that Judah has been destroyed, overthrown, and the people removed, and that now it's just pasture land where there was once a thriving population. One of the things that God does, especially through Jeremiah, he employs every possible literary device and illustration and metaphor and simile and type so that no one can misunderstand what he's saying. When the judgment finally comes, when Babylon comes over the hill and over the wall and through the gates, no one's going to be able to say, man, I didn't see that coming, because God explains himself over and over again. Verse 4, prepare war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. A night attack was unusual, but particularly terrifying. And so the Lord is kind of talking to them about when the Babylonians come, and they're going to be making their preparations. It's going to get late in the day, but instead of waiting for the morning, they're so pent up to attack Jerusalem, they're going to attack them at night. I don't know about you, but I still am afraid of the dark. Why do you get under the covers? Do you have like Kevlar covers or what? You know, do you ever, oh, if I get under the covers, you know, I'll be okay. But, darkness is, it accentuates everything weird. And especially in those times, you know, there's no street lights per se. They only have these crazy little oil lamps that give off just a little bit of light. And imagine a terrifying army pent up with its frustration coming through the city at night, just murdering and killing everything. That's the picture that God has painted for them. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down trees, build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. As a fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. Now, this reference to the remnant of Israel is another way of identifying the nation of Judah. The history here, you remember, the Israel, the nation of Israel, split in two after Solomon. 10 tribes to the north were called Israel. 2 tribes to the south were called Judah. Israel in the north had been destroyed and overrun and taken captive by the Assyrians about 200 years prior to this. All that remained now in the land was Judah. And so God is saying, you are the remnant, but you are not going to be spared. It's going to be like a second harvest. The grape harvest already took place in the north, as it were. I took my people Israel. Now I'm coming back for you if you don't repent. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. Their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And so the thought here is that everyone was at fault. The people couldn't blame the leaders. The leaders couldn't blame the people. Husbands couldn't blame wives. Wives couldn't blame husbands. They were all covetous and at fault. Now, this is our first significant tip regarding self-examination and things we need to look out for in order to conduct a proper self-examination. Blame shifting is no help to you, spiritually speaking. You and I are responsible for our own actions and reactions despite the difficulties in our relationships or in our lives. Doesn't deny that we have tough, difficult circumstances and relationships, but we're responsible for our own reaction. Blame shifting started in the Garden of Eden. You see it very, very clearly defined for you there. Adam and Eve sin. God comes into the garden. He looks at Adam. He says, Adam, you're the head. You're in charge. What happened here? Adam said, Lord, the woman you gave me. It's her fault. So the Lord looks at Eve and he goes, Eve, what's the deal? What happened? Hey, Lord, the serpent, it's his fault. And by, you know, extension, it's your fault because all of a sudden I was talking to this crazy snake. And where did that come from? And so each one of them shifted the blame. Adam, what's the problem? It's my wife's fault. Eve, what's the problem? The devil made me do it. And I think people have been saying that for centuries since. I see sometimes on Sunday mornings, I'll say something and your elbow inadvertently goes out. And then if, you know, if it's the wife or the husband, they go, well, I didn't mean that. So a lot of elbowing goes on. And you know what's really happening is that God would say, hey, keep your elbows to yourself. I'm elbowing you. Your wife's not the problem. She may be a problem, but she's not the problem. I have to be honest here, otherwise you won't believe me. Your husband's not the problem. He probably is a problem, but he's not the problem. And you see what I mean? God says, you know, you can't shift the blame. These are tough circumstances. This is a difficult situation, but how are you reacting? I'll never examine myself. I'll never find out what's going on with me if I shift the blame. God doesn't want me to do that, but we have a, there must be a gene for blame shifting because we do it all of the time. We always think I'd be better off, you know, in another situation. And it's not that you can't ever change or move or things like that, but there are some situations where God says, no, you're in this. I don't know how many times over the years I've looked at a married couple and I'd say, you have absolutely no grounds for divorce, biblically speaking. This is insane. Why are you even talking about this? Well, we don't get along and we've tried and, you know, whatever. And yeah, there's problems, but what are you talking about? It's a blame shifting. You're saying it's not my fault. I can't do this anymore. I just don't see the liberty for that in the scriptures, and it's a very serious thing. We're having a little bit of fun with it, but it's very serious. Now, verse 14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Tip number two. We need to maintain a sensitivity to things God calls sin. It's not easy because the world systematically erodes holiness in favor of sin. We tend as believers to remain holier than the world by comparison, and we think that we're doing okay, but have we actually moved away from the Lord? Have we relaxed our standards, having been influenced by the world? That's the real question. It doesn't matter if I'm better than the world. Of course I'm going to be better than the world. Wouldn't you expect that? That's a given. The question is, have I fallen from a previous standard that the Lord set up or that I set up? And what's the reason? I'll grant that maybe I become a Christian in my adult life, and I will grant maybe I overreact to certain things and I become legalistic and I think, oh, this is, you know, this certain thing, this is a mark of real Christianity. And over time I realize, you know, let's take the area of how we dress. I hate to use examples because everybody's got their own. But, you know, maybe I get into this whole thing about certain items of clothing. And I say, a Christian can't wear that, and you have to wear this all the time. You can't blah, blah, blah. You can't cut your hair, you know, whatever and stuff. And then I realize, you know, this is a little bit legalistic. You know, I just, you know. But then if I go way over the other side and I become totally immodest in the way I dress, and I'm, you know, really not, you know, if people look at me and they think, wow, you know, is that really Christ-like? Maybe I've relaxed my standards too much. And I think we can do that. And so that's what this, God's saying, hey, my people don't even blush anymore at sin. Things that 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago would have been shameful, would have caused everybody to turn away. Now they're watching it. They're going after it. I know the world is worse, but how bad are we? And so that's the idea. And so if I'm going to examine myself, I need to wonder what makes me blush. And have I really relaxed my standards because I'm more mature or because I'm not paying attention to my walk? Now let's skip verse 16 for a moment, get to verse 17 where it says, also I set watchmen over you saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. They said, we won't listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. Judah clung to the false hope that God would not allow his city and his temple to be destroyed. They had lost sight of the spiritual and they were trusting in the material. Didn't bother them that Israel had been overrun because Israel, Samaria was their capital. They didn't really have a temple. They had Jerusalem. They had the temple. They felt even if things got bad, God would finally protect them and not let those things be destroyed. They were wrong. Now, another tip for you. Here in this section, you see the phrase, the fruit of their thoughts. That means how they were behaving was the result of what they'd been thinking about. Only you know what it is that you think about and whether or not it's godly. We have a tendency to let our mind wander when the Bible says, let's bring our thoughts captive to Christ and try and have a disciplined mind. Think on things that are pure and lovely. Be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, those kinds of things. Verse 20, for what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. The people were still worshiping God in the temple. In fact, they were bringing very costly gifts, but God was not interested in ritual. He wanted a relationship. Verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will hold bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain is of a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. They are once again warned of an imminent invasion, even though it was decades away. The idea is that they ought to act quickly to repent. And that's another great tip during our self-examination. Act upon the things the Lord reveals. Act quickly. Don't let time pass to dull your sensitivities. And I think this happens a lot. I know it happens in my life. I think this is why listening to the Word of God taught, whether it's a tape or the radio or a live setting like this, can be so powerful, because during that time, the Holy Spirit is at work ministering to our hearts, showing us things from the text itself, hearing things that are being said. A lot of times you're hearing things that are not being said. I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me over the years and said, you know, when you were talking about XYZ, that really ministered to me. And I've kept to myself that I never mentioned that, you know, at all. And I think what happens is that you're sitting there and you're reading, and all of a sudden you space out a little bit and you think you're hearing, and you're just hearing from the Lord. And the Lord is ministering to you directly through His Spirit. And it's not something that's in my notes or that is off page. It's just the Lord talking to us. But we need to act upon those things. I think we need to realize that we mean well. I mean, okay, Lord, thank you for sharing that with me. In a couple of weeks, a couple of months, a couple of years, I'll attend to that. And if we don't act on what the Lord is telling us, we just don't act on it. And then He has to keep telling us and keep telling us. And after a while, you kind of get dull of hearing, don't you, if you keep hearing the same thing over and over again. And so act quickly when the Lord is ministering to you. As I said earlier, it's not you nudging someone else, it's the Lord nudging you and I and saying, it's you, Gene, I'm talking about. You're the one that has this situation going on. Here's how I want you to deal with that. Do it. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways, go back to verse 16, excuse me. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not. Now their situation was described as a journey they were on, which required a choice of paths. It's sort of an Old Testament way of saying there's a narrow gate that leads to eternal life, but a broad path that leads to destruction.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.